Now let's take our Bibles and look in Matthew, and we are in chapter number 5. Yesterday, I flew home from Minneapolis. I went to Minneapolis work-related issues on Thursday, and everybody else came home today, but they let me out so I could be here with you, too. So I got out in the afternoon. Everything was great. Minneapolis was beautiful weather, but, I don't know, an hour and a half or so, I was there plenty of time. They said there's bad weather in Chicago, and so we're going to be late leaving. So the evening went on. It looked like we weren't going to get out, and I wasn't sure I was going to make it. I tried to see if there was another way to fly out, but there was no way to get another flight. And they said, just hang on, see if it doesn't clear up. So sure enough, cleared up, and we were about an hour or maybe an hour and 15 minutes late leaving. So that took my gap away that I had of getting to Chicago and getting to my next flight. So when I got in Chicago, O'Hare Field, I had just a few minutes, I don't know, 10 minutes maybe, to get to my next flight. And I don't know anything about that airport other than it's big. And so I started running fast as my 69-year-old legs would carry me. I was hurling things, and knocking people out of the way, doing everything I could to get there. Made one wrong turn, had to turn and come back. And one man stopped me and said they've already closed the gate. And I said, to where? And he said to Little Rock. I said, well, I'm not going to Little Rock. So I kept running. And finally got down to the gate, and sure enough, the door was open. And So the guy said, what's your name? I told him my name, and he said, here, I'll give you a ticket. You can go in. So as soon as I stepped through, they closed the door, and I got on that flight and got home. Now, I want to say to you that the gospel is not like that. The gospel is not where you just barely get in, and then the door's going to close. We declare a gospel, very plain and very simple, that all that God chose from before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ entered human flesh. He suffered under the law, obeyed the law in life and in death, and fulfilled the law and satisfied God's justice. He took the sins of His people upon Himself and took their sins and bore them away as far as the east is from the west, never to be seen again. He earned a righteousness that God fully accepted, and He reckoned it to the account of His people. All the enmity thereby that was between them and the Father was taken away, and they're reconciled to God. The righteousness was applied, imputed, and they were justified in His sight. At that very moment, He declared them to be His sons. They were adopted to be His. There's no way in this world for one of them to possibly be lost. There's no such thing as just barely getting in the door. We're in the door because He is the door, and He fully saved us. And our decisions have nothing to do with it. All that takes place now is He reveals this truth to us, and we come to Him. Now, that is a brief statement of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. Now, I want you to look with me at our text today in verses 13 through verse 16, and I can't let it get by without covering all these verses today. I've just got to do it. But let's read them. Jesus said in 5:13 of Matthew, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his favor or savor, wherewith shall he be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. That your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now this looks like a passage that concerns salt and light and good works and God's glory. But I declare to you that what this passage concerns is corruption and ignorance. This is the first of the Lord's parable-like sayings his parables will become more and more developed as you get into the study of the parables. If the Lord willing, we will in time. But not until the 13th chapter do they become more developed. But I'm asking you to consider this as a parable about corruption and ignorance. You say, David, well, you've got some distance to go to convince me that that is so. Well, last week we talked about salt. We just talked about the first four words, you are the salt. Well, when he says, you are the salt, he said, you are the salt of the earth. When he says you are, he means to say you and you alone are. The same thing when he says down in verse 14, you and you alone are the light of the world. You and you alone are the salt. You and you alone are the light. Then he talks about the earth here. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But in verse 14, you are the light of the world. So he uses earth, which is the word for God's creation. And then he says, you are the light of the world. And when he says world, he used the word cosmos, not the word for a period of time, aeon, but that word for cosmos, which is the order. So you're the only salt on the creation. You are the only salt in the world. And so world and earth go far beyond Judaism and reach out into the whole world. So this concerns the whole world. It concerns the whole age, if you please, like all these parables do, from his coming until his coming back. So I'm going to ask you to consider with me then a few thoughts about this in a parable-like way. First of all, there are two figures, obviously salt and light. Salt, God's preachers, and he's saying to them, to the disciples, you and you alone are the salt. And they are salty because their doctrine is salty or savory, because they preach that Christ is a stumbling stone. If you go back to our passage of reading in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, he refers to a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, to both houses of Israel. When you come to the New Testament and you look back upon that with New Testament eyes, both Paul and Peter referred to that passage as referring to Christ. Paul said in Romans 9 and verse 33, concluding that this concerns the Gentiles, and he's declaring in chapter 9 of Romans through chapter 11 God's sovereignty in the justification of his people. He says, as it is written, and he means, of course, as it is written in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And then he said, and whosoever, he means by that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are black or you are white, whether you are rich or you are poor, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed or shall not be disappointed. And the reason that they're not disappointed is because he is that stumbling stone, and he's preaching Christ. He's preaching Christ to them. And then Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, he quotes it again, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. So what he's telling him is that this chief cornerstone came for the Jews and the Gentiles. So when we preach Christ, we don't preach this easy, soft Jesus. We're preaching him as a stumbling stone. We also preach the cross as an offense. In Galatians 5 and 11 it says, wherefore do you suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. In other words, why are we suffering persecution? It is because we preach the blood of Jesus Christ is all there is to God saving his people. Upon that single condition, his blood, his obedience, his righteousness that was earned. The word offense is the word scandalon, and it is the part of the trap that they used that the bait would be attached to. And so when an animal came along and he would reach to get the bait, he would be caught in that trap. It's called a scandal or a scandalon. And he says that's what the cross is. The cross is a scandalon. Well, why is it a scandal? Why is it a trap? Well, it's a trap to the intellectual because of its simplicity. It's a trap to the philosopher due to its plainness. And it is a trap to Christendom due to its completeness. We preach the completeness of God's saving upon the single condition of Jesus Christ and His cross. It's not what I do with the cross. God saved upon the condition of the cross. Christendom doesn't deny the cross, but it perverts it. I saw an emblem on a car the other day that in itself maybe isn't terrible. It was a cross equals, and then it has a heart. The cross equals love is what it was saying to us. Well, what about the cross equals hate? Could you put that on there? You could and be truthful. Because God hates sin. That's why there was a cross. There's a cross because God hates sin. And I realize that wouldn't be a very good selling point for Christendom. That wouldn't work very well. You could put on there the cross equals the satisfaction of justice. But nobody knows anything about that. You could say the cross equals righteousness, but nobody knows anything about that. Why? Because we live in a world of ignorance. We live in a religious day in which there's ignorance. But we preach that the cross is a stumbling stone. We preach that the cross is an offense. But we also preach that the cross is foolishness. For the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness. It's foolishness because of its finality. This cross is the final thing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul didn't mind preaching God's election. And then he said right after that, it is God that justifies, it's Christ that died. So I say to you, as I've said many times before, Christ did all of the obeying. My obedience has no merit at all. My obedience has nothing to do with it. Christ did all of the obeying, and God did all of the justifying. Therefore, redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation and justification are completely removed from the sinner. They're outside of us. It's in that transaction that took place at the cross. So the preacher of the gospel has a saltiness that is offensive and a stumbling stone to Christendom and the world. So that's salt. Let me talk a minute about light. You are the light of the world. You alone. You of all men. Now, supremely, of course, Christ is the light of the world. I could give you several verses in the New Testament where Jesus declared Himself to be the light. And He is the light. And yet Jesus says, you are the light. Well, we are the light because of our association with Him. It is Him using us to be the light to the world. As light to the earth originates with the sun, and the moon only reflects that, has no light of its own. It only reflects that and yet is our light by the night. So we have no light of our own, but He is the light and we reflect that light. Maybe that's a little illustration to help us. The antithesis to light, of course, is darkness. And Jesus spoke much of darkness. Paul spoke of darkness, and Isaiah spoke of darkness. Christ is the light, and He is the light of the world, and we simply reflect that. Now, He says that you are also a city set on a hill. You're a city set upon a hill, and we're to give forth that light, and we do give forth that light. So there are two elements here. There's light, and there's salt. There are two objects here. There's the earth and the world, which I've already spoken of. When He talks about the world, Jesus said the light is come into the world, that's Himself, and the world loves darkness rather than light in John 3:19. And Paul said rulers of the darkness refers to the rulers of the darkness of this world. So darkness is the antithesis to light. So you have those two elements, salt and light, you have two objects and you have two perversions. I call them perversions because you have salt that's not salty. It's not savory. It's been compromised in some way. It's been watered down. It's been perverted with other elements. But pure salt is salty. It's always salty. It's salty in the morning, salty in the afternoon, it's salty at night when you go to bed. True salt is always salty. Mark put what Jesus said in chapter 9, verse 50, and he said salt has lost its saltiness. Its lack of power in the salt to be salty. And so it's good for nothing but to be thrown out, to be cast aside. So there are two perversions. One is salt that's not salty. The other is light that is hidden. Unsalty light is corruption, and hidden light is ignorance. That's what light is. It gives illumination. And so you have two exhortations then here. Let your light shine, that they may see your good works. Now, the word for see is not the word blepo, to see with the eye, but it's the word eido, or oida, which means to see as to perceive. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. When he says that, he means you cannot perceive the kingdom of God. So that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about salt that has lost its saltiness. He's talking about the light that is hidden. He says that they may see your good works. Well, what is the good work that's the context here? The context of this is not talking about helping people or giving things, but the good works that he's talking about again goes back to what he means, what is going to bring about this persecution. Being a peacemaker, preaching righteousness in verse 10, and that brings persecution. But when the salt has lost its saltiness, when the preachers of the gospel, when the churches have lost their saltiness, they're not preaching the cross, then what that results in is corruption. When the peacemaker is no longer preaching righteousness, then what he's doing is he's bringing about a corruption. And when the city that is set upon a hill, and the light is put under a bushel, that is to be covered, to be hidden, then it does not shine. So there may be many things that are done in the houses of religion, but he says that your good works, those good works, I'm convinced of the good works of declaring the gospel. One preacher said this, and I like the way he said it. This means your zeal, your fervency, your plainness, your openness, your sincerity, faithfulness, integrity, your courage and intrepidity, being intrepid, your diligence and industry, your indefatigableness, aren't you glad I don't use words like that, in preaching the gospel, their strict regard to truth, the honor of Christ, the good of souls, as also their very great care and concern to recommend the doctrines of grace by their example and their lives, and their conversations. I would have a bit of a problem with that. It all has to do with that. Now, when he says glorify your Father, this can only mean those who were elected, given to Christ, redeemed by Christ, and regenerated. Now, all of those people, they'll do three things. Here is something that is in common to all of those who hear the message, this salty message, and all of those who see this light and they are enlightened. There are three things that are characteristic of all of them. Number one, they hear the gospel. The gospel must be heard. In Ephesians 1 and 13, Paul said, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth. You cannot trust without hearing the word of truth. The word of truth must be heard. It must come to the heart and the mind. It must be heard. They'll all hear. I don't care what part of the world they're in. God will get the message to them so they can hear it. Second of all, they will understand it. It says in Acts chapter 9, when Philip comes to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch on the chariot, and the first thing he asked him was what? Do you want to open up your heart and let Jesus come in? Is that what he asked him? He said, do you understand what you read? Do you understand what you read? And the man said, well, I'm reading. I want to understand it. But I don't know what he's talking about. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And it tells us that he began there in Isaiah 53 and he preached unto him the gospel. He declared unto him who God was, who Christ is, what Christ did. He declared to him the gospel. And that Ethiopian eunuch then did the third thing. He heard, he understood, Here's the third thing. He believed. We all believe. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. It's the preaching of that righteousness. It's the declaring of it over and over and over again. It's not natural to us. It is not a part of our natural religion. It's not a part of our cultural religion. But it's the heart. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. The one God ordered, the one Christ earned, the one God accepted, the one God imputed, the one that justified His people, all in connection with that worked out righteousness at the cross. They all hear it and believe it. But when you have salt that's become unsalty, when you have light that is dimmed by being hidden, then it's good for nothing to be cast out, and it's good for nothing but to be covered up. And we live, therefore, in a world of corruption, because that's what salt does. It keeps away the corruption. And that's what light does, is it gives illumination. You take away the salt, you take away the light, what you have is corruption and ignorance. Now, corruption. Paul said in Galatians 1 and 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he called it the perversion of the gospel of Christ. How did they do it? By adding something to it. They added conditions to that sovereign work done in Jesus Christ. When the salt has lost its saltiness, when you're no longer hearing the message of God's sovereignty in election and Christ's sovereignty in justification and the Spirit's sovereignty in illumination, the salt is gone. Without illumination, there is ignorance. So Paul said in Romans 10, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's a logical thought that he has there. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Therefore, they go about to establish their own righteousness and have therefore not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's our age. That was his age and that is our age. Corruption and ignorance dominate religion. Decisional regeneration has filled the houses of religion with both corruption and ignorance.